I'm going to have two texts this morning. Both are going to be in 1 Samuel. First will be chapter 12, and the second will be chapter 18. I'm going to pretend to apologize that I don't have slides. In full disclosure, I think I've done two PowerPoints my entire life, and after those two, I am perfectly content never doing another one. The great thing about work is I get to delegate to others to do PowerPoints for me. So, maybe someday we'll have a system that will pull up verses and we can do that, but until then, here we are. So, our first passage is going to be 1 Samuel chapter 12, and we're going to read the first 13 verses, and it says, "And Samuel said unto all Israel, Behold, I have hearkened unto your voice and all that ye said unto me, and have made a king over you." For some context, Saul was already anointed king at the time of this. "And now, behold, the king walketh before you, and I am old and gray-headed, and behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my childhood unto this day. Behold, here I am, witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken, and whose ass have I taken, and whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed, or of whose hand have I received any bribe to blind mine eyes therewith? And I will restore it to you. And they said, Thou hast not defrauded us, nor oppressed us, neither hast thou taken aught of any man's hand. And he said unto them, The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that ye have not found aught in my hand. And they answered, He is witness. And Samuel said unto the people, It is the Lord that advanced Moses and Aaron, and that brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord of all righteous acts of the Lord, which he did to you and to your fathers. When Jacob was come into Egypt, and your fathers cried unto the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, which brought forth your fathers out of Egypt, and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the host of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the kings of Moab, and they fought against him. And they cried unto the Lord and said, We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served Balaam and Ashtaroth, and now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, and we will serve thee. And the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Bedan and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and ye dwelleth safe. And when ye have saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, ye said unto him, Nay, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. Now therefore, behold, the king whom ye have chosen and whom ye have desired, and behold, the Lord hath set a king over you. And then turning to 1 Samuel 18, and we'll read the first 9 verses. And it says, And it came to pass when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would let him go no more home to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David and his garments, even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle. And David went out whithsoever Saul sent him and behaved himself wisely. And Saul sent him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. And it came to pass as they came when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistines that the women came out of all cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tabrets, with joy, and with instruments of music. And the women answered one another as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very wroth and his saying displeased him. And he said, They have ascribed unto David 10,000s and to me they have ascribed but thousands. And what can he have more but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day and forward. I'm going to ask Brother Don Cash to pray for our lesson today.
Shisaka. Oh, God bless Brother. Bless his message. We appreciate it. We appreciate the words of life. We ask you to open up our hearts and our understanding. Oh, we press towards that mark. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The title for the lesson this morning is Give Us a King. Where he read in 1 Samuel 12, as I said earlier, Saul had already been anointed king. He had been anointed with oil. He'd be called forth. And at this point, there had already been a battle, and we'll get to that later on. But Samuel, after anointing king, has a discussion of what happened to Israel, where they were brought forth, and they brought to remembrance some things that they had forgotten. And it was too late for the remembrance, but he reminded them anyways. In verse 6 of our first text, we read, "And Samuel said unto the people, It is the Lord that advanced Moses and Aaron that brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt." The first question is, who brought them out of Egypt? That's the first memory that Samuel is talking to him. Did Moses and Aaron bring them out? They were sent, they obeyed, but the Lord brought them out. We can go back and study it. That is not the scope for today, but you can see where it was the Lord's hand. Moses was sent, but even Moses said, well, you know, I'm not good at speaking. Send someone else, Lord. And so Aaron was sent with him. And we want to attribute to Moses and Aaron because, like humanity, we want it to be our victory. But it wasn't Moses and Aaron's victory. It was their obedience, but it was the Lord that brought him out of Egypt. And that is the basis in which Samuel starts. And he says, "Now therefore stand still that I might reason with you before the Lord of all the righteous acts of the Lord." And everything that we read thereafter is the righteous acts of the Lord. Right. And you're going to hear, we read, and we'll go through it again, but of the different judges and the things that happened and the things that Israel went through were the righteous acts of the Lord. Right. But again, in our humanity, we want something that we consider more tangible. We want something more we can relate to. And so part of our shortcoming is we want to relate to humanity. We want to make it the flesh that obeyed and that God who sent, which he did to you and your fathers. It says, "Jacob came into Egypt, and your fathers cried unto the Lord. The Lord sent Moses and Aaron." And there's a gap of time between verses 8 and 9. There's a big gap. There's a lot of wandering in the desert. There's a lot of turnover. There's spies in the land. There's more wandering in the desert. There's a large gap. Because it skips over Joshua almost completely. There's a huge portion of time where the Lord's righteousness was in play, where the people obeyed the Lord. And we get to Joshua 24, 17, 24. We have basically, before Joshua dies, he says, follow the Lord. If you don't follow the Lord, things aren't going to go well for you. And I know I'm paraphrasing a lot, but if you're intrigued, hopefully you'll go back and read it. He says, things are going to go well. In the first chapter of Judges 1, you hear where Judah obeys and Joshua, and he says, go take out the land. I have given it to you. It is a victory I have given you. You know, the problem is there's a whole bunch of tribes after that start with neither did. That's a key phrase for a lot of the tribes. Neither did. They didn't cast out the things that needed to be casted out. They left things in their land that they should have gotten rid of. They didn't obey. They made covenants with things they never should have made covenants. They allowed things to sneak in or stay there that they were commanded to take out. You know, the problem is when we put stuff in our life, sometimes God says, if that's what you want to have in your life, enjoy the consequences. You know the phrase, be careful what you ask for? It's not always our verbal asking for. Sometimes it's our actions and repetitive sin that we don't let him take over. And he says, hey, you want it in your life, that's going to be a problem that you have to deal with. if you submit to me, I can take care of it. But otherwise, you know, you keep asking for something. And there's a gap, the gap that we talked about. Now we are in verse 9, where it talks about Sisera. Thank you. Thank you. We were testing recall this week. I think three passed. Thank you. Thank you. I appreciate that. That brings me so much joy you don't realize. And we hear the king of Moab, and we hear the Philistines, and we hear all these countries that gave them grief because they weren't removed. All of these other things that caused issue to Israel is all comes back to neither did. They didn't obey. And verse 10 talks about what their actions were. They sinned. They turned from God. And you know who they worshiped? They served Balaam and Ashtaroth, who were both gods of the Canaanites. So not only did they not remove them, they decided to join them. Well, if you can't beat them, join them, right? Why couldn't you beat them? Well, neither did. We didn't do it. But you could have, right? Tomato, tomato, right? What's it matter? If you can't beat them, serve them. Let's follow that logic for a second. God said, do something. They didn't do it. So the other side prevailed.
Right.
So our inability to obey means our God's not God, right? That's the conclusion it jumps to. Because if our God's not God, let's serve their gods, because they prevailed. Isn't that funny how our disobedience raises up idols in our own thinking, in our own mind? Because we either have to come to terms with we didn't obey, or we need to find a God that fits our purpose, that fits our mindset, that fits how we want to live. See, we let it sneak in that, oh, idols aren't bad because they suit my purpose. And in this, they said, but now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies and we will serve you. Scouts honor this time, Lord. If you deliver us, we're yours. For a generation or two. And then we're going to go our own way again. And so you have Jerubbaal, which is Gideon, but Dan, which commentaries say is one of the letters might have dropped off, so it's possible that Samson, it's possible, but there's no definitive, so he's just another judge as listed. You have Japheth, and then you have Samuel. And the result of each one of them being sent wasn't that these were great men of power. I'm not going to go back again, because that's not what is in the lesson plan for today. But if we go back to each one of those judges, none of those judges were perfect. They all had problems. But the result was God sent them. God raised them up. God gave them what they needed to overcome. And the result was the people were delivered and they were safe on every side. My favorite of those has got to be Gideon. And it's just because he's hiding behind, I think it's the wine press or wheat press, and angel appears to him as, thou brave man of war. I just love that idea that someone's hiding stuff behind part of their house, and the angel comes and says, thou brave man. Because that's not what we would see. And indeed, if we read through his story, we might think otherwise. But the simple fact is there was obedience to what God told him to do. And there was deliverance for his people, and he was used of God, and he is accounted for as one of the judges. Because they were sent, they were given what they needed. In all of this, none of them were victorious because they went. They are victorious because he sent.
Amen.
And in verse 12, it says, they talk about the king of Naash and the children of Ammon. To do my best to go through that briefly, Ammon came up against Ramoth-Gilead and basically said, I'm going to take you all out. And they said, well, can we have peace with you? Can we have peace? And he goes, okay, I'll tell you what. We can have peace if I can take everybody's right eye. That way you're an abomination. I want to scar your vision. I want to show you that your God's not big enough, that you were willing to give up half your vision to me. What a twisted guy. Oh, sure, sure, we can have peace. But that way, if you ever decide to break that covenant, you're not going to be effective against me. And you're going to be a plight upon everyone that sees you. And I bring this up because we see Saul when he was little. What I mean by that is we'll see later on that Samuel tells him, when you were small in your own sight, you obeyed the Lord. In chapter 11, 6, is Saul hears about this. He hears about the guy saying, basically, give me your right eye. And it says, and the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. Did Saul send himself? Absolutely not. The Spirit of God came upon him. And it drove him to do what was necessary to deliver his people. And along of the story, he takes his oxen and he rips them apart and he says, so be it to any man who doesn't show up to follow me to end this. You know what? The other people showed up. They said, all right, let's do this. And there's a victory for Saul. And then someone complains, well, who said that he could be king? Who's he going to be king for us? And someone says, well, let's slay anybody who says he's going to be king. And here is Saul prior to being king for duration. And Saul said, there shall not a man be put to death this day, for today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel. That's the right perspective, isn't it?
Yep.
There is a victory because God wanted there to be a victory. You know, it's not easy waiting upon God to deliver us. We get a little antsy, don't we, when deliverance doesn't come on time. We get antsy when God doesn't immediately jump through hoops for us. And I think that is part of what drove the people of Israel. There's two things. One, Samuel appointed his sons to be judges, and his sons were, well, terrible. They accepted bribes. They did bad. They weren't good judges. And it's there. You know what I don't see? I don't see God agreeing to people's throwing off of Samuel and his sons. I don't see God approving rebellion. And I looked for it. Because I want to be righteous and just when I feel crossed by authority, and I want to rebel against it. But what was God's opinion of it? They rejected me. So even if the people felt justified because the sons weren't good, the rejection was of God. You think God can't take care of the authority? Do you think they're outside of God's control? Who gave the authority in the first place? Who calls the judges? Who calls the prophets? You say, God can't control them. But also, second, more than that, waiting is terrible. I hate waiting for stuff. I hate when Amazon can't get it to me the next day. 2 days? 2 days. What is this? I thought we lived in a society. You should be here next day on my doorstep. We hate waiting, don't we? Now, what happens when we're anxious about something else in our lives and we want the Lord to act upon it? We get a little anxious, don't we? We hate it. You think the people liked waiting for a judge to be risen up? No. Why, if I have to wait for a judge to be risen up, that means I have to wait upon the Lord's timing to have a representative to deliver us. Now, that in of itself is wrong thinking, because it should be our relationship with God directly that He is our deliverer. But the people as a whole had to, when they did their things, they waited before the Lord sent someone. And so if I can have a king, then at least my brain can say is I have someone on call when I need immediate. If there's problems, I can point to the king. I don't have to wait for the Lord to raise someone up. I have someone that's immediately responsible when I need it. I don't care if they're going to do all the things that they warned about in Samuel about taking your land and taking your sons and taking your daughters. That's worth it to have someone who's always there for me when I need him. Do we not get the hypocrisy of that statement? If only there was someone there when I needed him. Israel, God is always there when you need him. He is supposed to be your king. So when you're saying there's no one here, that means you aren't looking towards your king. You're rejecting your king, rejecting that relationship because you feel good that someone's in a castle somewhere. You know, 2 years later, there was still issue between Israel and the Philistines. And there's a very interesting battle that takes place between 1 Samuel 13 and 14. So Saul has 3,000 people with him, 3,000 men and Jonathan. And he divides it up to company. He keeps 2,000, and he's in a city called Mishmach, and he's basically on a mountain. His son Jonathan goes down about 5 miles away, and he kills a garrison of the Philistines. Okay, we're good so far. Well, the Philistines didn't like that, and it says the Philistines got 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and a sea of multitude of people. Now, if we leave the multitude of people out for a second, 3,000 people, if every man can take out 10 chariots and 2 horsemen, then it's a draw. That's the magnitude we're talking about. That's not an easy concept to put together, but they were outnumbered and they were done. Saul retreats from Mishmash, and he basically goes another 5 miles to the east. And he's waiting there 7 days for Samuel to show up to offer offerings unto the Lord before the battle. That's a good thing. But Saul doesn't wait for the prophet anymore. He doesn't wait for the man of God to show up. And he says, I'm going to offer the offerings myself. Well, he is king, right? Can a king do whatever he wants? A king answers to the Lord still, right? And so the response is, your kingdom could have been set up forever, but Saul, your kingdom's not. You're not going to be set up forever. There is judgment. Without getting to all the details of the battle, Jonathan and his armor bearer start attacking. There's confusion. There's an earthquake. The Lord scatters them. Saul's not even involved in a victory until chasing down the people. The king, who was supposed to deliver the people because that's what the people wanted, wasn't there until the end, because the king had his own ideas. In 1 Samuel 15, Samuel comes to Saul and says, "Listen, Amalek, you are to go take him out, and you are to spare nothing." "Okay, sounds good." Saul goes, doesn't do what he's supposed to. He comes back with the king. The people come back with all kinds of goods. And Saul, the king, says, "Well, I did this to show God is good. And this stuff wasn't my idea. That was the people's idea. And it's not that, you know, they really wanted the sheep and stuff for themselves. Is they were going to sacrifice it to God." And that's where that oft misused phrase is, he prefers obedience more than sacrifice. You were to not take anything. You were to eliminate them. You were to stop this thorn in your side, and because of the kingdom is rent from you. And one of the saddest verses, I think, is Samuel kills Amalek, and he says that he saw him no more from that day. The king no longer had the man of God in his life. And yet we see Samuel praying for him. And you see the heaviness on Samuel for Saul. And Samuel anoints David to be the next king. And we see the heart of David when he goes to fight Goliath in 1 Samuel 17, 45 to 47. When he's talking to Goliath, he's not there because of riches. He's not there because of what the reward's going to be. He goes, "Who do you think you are defying the God of Israel? You don't know him. Who do you think you are to say that he is nothing? Do you think just because you're a big guy, you're going to come to talk about my God this way?" End of the story, David's walking around with Goliath's head. And says, "My God's bigger than this. It's not about me. The Lord delivered him unto me. Because he is God." And it's the mindset of David that Saul used to have. That the battle was the Lord's. And our second main text that we read was in 1 Samuel 18 about David and Jonathan being BFFs, like brothers. But there's something very important in that. As one, he became like family. But two, in verse 5, you read about the heart of David even more, where it says, "And David went out withsoever Saul sent him." Yeah, but David killed 10,000. He was a celebrity. He killed Goliath. Don't you think David had some say in what he was going to do?
Right.
David's kind of a big deal. But his obedience was, "I serve the king who serves the Lord. The battles that I fight aren't my battles. The battles that I fight are God's battles. I'm going to fight the battles that king tells me because he's my authority and he should be serving God. And I am going to have right relationship all the way through."
Right.
And he says he behaved himself wisely.
Yep.
And he sent him over the men of war. And he was accepted in the sight of all the people, in the sight of Saul's servants. We don't see David having any problem about this. And we read, in fact, later when David runs from Saul that he even repents cutting off part of his garment. Who am I to even touch the Lord's anointed? I don't wish you any ill will, Saul. You are my king. You are who God has established as king, and until that changes, I am not going against you. I am fleeing for my life. He could have killed Saul. And we don't see David boasting of his 10,000. And the people cried, David killed his 10,000, and Saul killed his 1,000. And we see Saul angered by that. Who does David think he is? Now he wants my kingdom. Do you see any aspect of that in David's heart? Not at all. Yeah. David was a committed and loyal servant to the king. But the king's perspective had become so twisted that it was Saul's victory and not the victory of the kingdom of God. Yeah. Saul's thousands. Talk about lost perspective. Those thousands weren't Saul's. Those thousands were the Lord's. The 10,000s weren't David's. Those 10,000s were Saul's. And those other 10,000s of Saul, those were also the Lord's victory. How often do we become Saul in our perspectives? How often do we take ownership of God's victory in our lives? I'm not saying they're not our battles. We fight them. We can't beat them. But whose victory is wrought? It's God's victory. But how often do we get the perspective like Saul that it's me? You don't understand how good of a Christian I am. And my Bible cover, if you could see all the notches every time I did a great victory for the Lord, I'd be on my third Bible case by now. You just don't understand how good I really am. You know, the problem is we are all kings in our own kingdom. And so we attribute those victories to us. Even when we give him the kingdom, we start getting a little bit of an ego about how big his kingdom is. The battles we win, and that we is also in quotations. I have it in my notes, so I know it's true. We. It's the royal we, of course, because it's God with me, giving me the victories. Because he knows what a great king I am. And what kind of victories he can have with my help. If only you could be such a sub-king as I am. No, it's his kingdom. It's his kingdom. I'm more of like a mayor, governor, president-elect of his kingdom in my life. That means when I don't get the answers I want or on time, that entitles me as president-elect of my kingdom to do whatever I want. Because after all, it is the royal we's victories, isn't it? Deliverance didn't come in time, so, you know, as a duly elected representative of God's kingdom in my life, I determine what's right and what's wrong. Yeah. You know, the problem with that is that makes God a whole lot smaller. Yeah. He's king light. He's kingish. Right. He's a quasi-king in my life. He has been so good to me to allow me to be his president-elect. So I'm just going to make a victory speech in my behalf for him. You know what that does is that boosts our ego. that makes us bigger. And, you know, if we're bigger, how do we get even bigger? Well, I guess I compare my portion of the kingdom against your portion of the kingdom, right? Look how long I've been serving God in His kingdom. Look how glorious His kingdom is. Someday you'll have a glorious portion of His kingdom too. I don't want you to get downhearted when you don't have quite the victories I have in my life, because they are my victories. But someday, Lord willing, somehow, some way, He'll have some victories in your life. We start comparing battles. We can start pairing victories. We start counting notches on those Bibles. We start saying, Lord, I have the bigger kingdom. Let me sit on your right hand. I deserve it, right? We lose perspective. And we end up in open rebellion against the Lord. Because if they're my victories, why isn't He responding when I want Him to do what I want Him to do? Why isn't He listening to me? We take back the throne. After all, it's our portion of the kingdom. Isn't He just an ambassador of His kingdom? No, don't get me wrong. I'll honor Him when I need to honor Him, when I need His support. I mean, after all, I did put a wing on the castle for Him. It's really nice, freshly painted. It's beautiful. And He can visit whenever He likes, but He's going to go to His room, and I'm going to make sure that I have the best quarters, and then I got a really nice throne that He can pull up and sit next to me. Because, you know, He's just visiting. And then we lose that proper servant relationship. And we take Him off the throne. And then we start wondering why we don't have victories. We start wondering why battles are harder. We start wondering why the world beats us down. We start losing sight of Him more and more and more. And you know what happens? That boasting that I have against other kingdoms? Now I'm going to start generating animosity between everyone else in the body of Christ, because my kingdom was so much better. But now I'm going to be mad because God's working in your life. How dare He work in your kingdom and not mine? We start losing perspective. We start warring against each other. What happens? Saul tried to kill David many times. And we see Saul's deterioration. I'm not saying David was perfect by any stretch. David admits it freely himself throughout scriptures. Hey, I'm not perfect, Lord. I need You. But we have to be careful, because if we start seeing it's our victories and start saying it's our battles and start saying it's our war, we start saying that I can't believe you aren't winning this. I can't believe you aren't fighting this. And instead of supporting and edifying, we start condemning each other. We start looking down on each other. We start dividing ourselves. And when we start dividing ourselves, we start creating fissures and cracks, and we ruin that part of the body. You don't want open wounds on a body, because other things will seep in. You start creating fissures in the body, things will break in. Things will come in. You'll start having wounds. You'll start having things. You'll start having complications that'll last for years because you couldn't get off the throne. Instead of serving Him and edifying each other, we start searching for our own kingdom. Instead of looking for Him, we say, give us a king as long as it's me. Give us a lowercase king. Give us a king light. Give us just enough to get us what we want, not what you want, Lord. Let's stand. So the question becomes is, how do we battle this? How do we stop this perspective from coming in? And so we have to keep ourselves in constant reminder of who He is in our lives. I want to celebrate victories. I want to celebrate His victories in you. When you're fighting battles, I want to be there right there encouraging you to look to Him. Look to the author and finish of our faith. Look toward the one who brings deliverance. Look to the one that shows up, who has always been there, regardless of our timing, and say, that is my Lord. I want to show others it's not about anything I did. When I fell down, I wanted to stay down. But He picked me up. It is His victory. And let me tell you about the victory He did in my life. He could make that victory in each and every one of your lives. Because we should be building His kingdom, not just here. We should be serving Him to build His kingdom everywhere. And the only way we're going to do that is if we declare to others, look what He has done. Look at His victory. Look at the battles He fought. They would have crushed me if it wasn't for Him. Amen. Do you have a song for rejoicing? Let's praise the Lord. Let's worship Him this morning. Let's thank Him for the victories. Let's put it in right perspective that it is Him and not us. Praise the Lord. Let's worship Him.